If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those pew Bibles in front of you. This is a great text of scripture. Good grief. It is, I would say this, it's the thrust of ministry here at The Point, what we find in this text, that if someone was to ask, like, hey, what's The Point all about? You could say, like, John 8:31. And 32, like that'd be great. Like that's what we want to be about. It's what we want our ministry about making disciples to and for the glory of Jesus, about discipleship. That's what we want to be about. It's a mission of Christ's church. We see it in this text. And so John 8, verse number 31 is page 894. John writes this. Actually, let's start. Look at with me at John 8:30. As Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. And then 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So there's many of them that believe in are believing in him, or it appears that they're believing in him. And then Jesus qualifies their belief by saying this: if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Let's pray. Jesus, may your word find its place in us. For the believers in the room, may your word, even this morning, may it find its place in you as we receive it by faith, as we learn from it, as we grow, as we savor in it, as we see ourselves in it. That Jesus, in your word, you command us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's something that we're doing outwardly, but yet how can we do it? It's done here. It's done as your spirit abides in us in the same text. For it is you, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, both the will and to do according to your good pleasure. And that's my prayer for the believers in the room, that you would birth in us new desires, that we may desire to fulfill your word and be doers of your word. We may have new desires for obedience in our hearts, Lord. Lord, for those of us in the room whose hearts have grown cold towards your commands and towards your instruction and toward your word, that your word and the discipline of reading and being in your word has gotten pushed into the margins of our lives, I pray in this hour for new desires, that you would, by the power of your spirit, that you would blow across the embers in our hearts, that our word would find its place in our hearts, and that it would grow it, and that it would be inflamed with it. And for the false converts in the room, Lord, I pray for them this morning that they would see that because they do not abide in your word, because they do not live and dwell, because they have not continued in your word, that they are not genuinely saved. And I pray that for them that today would be the day of salvation. I pray for the unbelievers in the room that, Lord, you would, by your grace and extension of your goodness, not because we deserve it, but that you would move across hearts and that you would convert them even today. Jesus, may we love your word. May we see it as the means by which we find our freedom. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You could be seated. A couple things I want you to notice. First thing is that in this text, we see two concepts, two realities that I believe that every person is looking for. Two very important concepts are being promised here in this text. And so before you get into discipleship and abiding and all of these sorts of things, look at what's being promised by Jesus to the disciples. It's being promised these two things, both truth and freedom. That's important, is it not? Truth and freedom. that I would say that it's realities that every human being is looking for. All of our pursuits are taking us in a direction, and the direction, whether we realize it or not, is probably in the direction of both truth and freedom. Like, I don't know anybody that's looking for ignorance, right? Like, you may think your coworkers are looking and pursuing ignorance by their actions, but I can guarantee you in their hearts and their minds, they're not looking for ignorance. In fact, they're looking for the opposite. They're looking for truth. Nobody is looking for bondage. Hey, what can I do to add more bondage into my heart, more bondage into my life? No, what we're really trying to do is we're trying to get free. Very few people, I should say, are looking for to find their way into imprisonment, right? Even real prison. And I say very few people because there was a time when actually my dad's company employed a guy, and this guy had just recently gotten, he was in jail for a really long time. I don't remember the crime that he did, and it doesn't matter. But anyway, then he got paroled, and he got out of jail, and he started to go to work, and he started to try to live with a new sense of freedom. And finally, he was like, man, I can't do this any longer. And so he went, and the bar that he frequented every night, he went in and pulled out a gun and held the place up. And they even said, hey, don't do this. And he's like, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm robbing this place. Call 911 now and tell them to come get me. I can't handle any more of freedom, right? For him, he was so institutionalized that what he thought was freedom was really imprisonment. And what really was freedom, what for him felt like imprisonment. And that's our predicament. That's the predicament of these Jews. That's why when Jesus talks about freedom, they're like, freedom? No, wait. We're already free. And what Jesus is saying is, no, your greatest bondage isn't to some superpower, but your greatest bondage is your slavery to your sin. And Jesus has come to both promise and to give us truth. We need truth. Otherwise, we won't recognize what freedom is. That's why truth and freedom are coupled together. Right? That's what this guy needed, was he needed a dose of reality, a dose of truth. No, being imprisoned is a prison. It's bondage. It's slavery. It's not freedom. Being out and having a job and having freedom to go where you want to go, that's true freedom. And he needed truth. He needed freedom. And that's what Jesus is promising us here, that we are a people who are pursuing truth and freedom. We're looking for the things that can lead us to truth and lead us to freedom. That's how our hearts are driven. What you and I, what we want most is we want truth that frees us from our confusion, frees us from the lack of wisdom and knowledge. We want freedom from our struggles and our troubles. We want freedom from our worries and from our dissatisfactions of this life. We want freedom from our fears. That's what this text is about. That's what Jesus is promising the disciples, true disciples. If you know me, if you abide in my words, you'll be my disciples and you will know the truth. And then look at how the truth is going to work. The truth will set you free. And that's really what we're after. And what Jesus is saying, look no further. You can stop looking for it, right? I mean, doesn't it frustrate you whenever people will say like, hey, I'm trying to find my keys. And they'll say, hey, you know where it is? It's going to be in the last place you looked. Isn't that a frustrating statement? And yet Jesus is almost making that statement here. Your search is over when you find me for truth and freedom, because I give you both of those things. I give you truth from my word, and I speak truths to you. And in my truth, you will find freedom. And they are perfectly realized in Jesus and through Jesus. That in Jesus's life and Jesus's work and Jesus's words, we find both truth and we find freedom. And it sets our hearts at rest. That Jesus is ratcheting up what it means to be a believer. We see that in the text, verse number 30. As he said these things, it says here, many believed in him. And now what Jesus is doing is Jesus is authenticating their belief, that their belief in him is probably the same kind of belief we saw in like John chapter 6. After Jesus fed the multitudes, it says that many believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe in Jesus as a savior. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't really trust in Jesus for salvation. They didn't really trust in Jesus for who he was, but they believed in Jesus as a miracle worker. They believed in Jesus as the one who could give them free food and as a meal ticket. And here, probably their belief is not really authentic belief. In fact, we can almost prove it by reading further in the text, that in just a few weeks, what we'll see in the text is Jesus will tell them the truth. And at the end of that, they'll become so angry at Jesus for telling them the truth that they'll pick up rocks wanting to stone Jesus. So they're not, their belief isn't true. Their belief isn't, Jesus, tell me the truth. I say this often, that everybody wants to be told the truth until you tell them the truth. And that's what happens here. Jesus tells them the truth and they become outraged. And ultimately what that proves is that their belief is not real. So Jesus said these and many believed in him. And now what Jesus is going to do is he's going to authenticate their belief. He's going to give them evidences of their belief. And here's the evidence of true belief in Jesus. Verse number 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you truly are my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I don't know if you do this practice or not of marking in your Bible, but if you were going to mark in your Bible, I think that's an okay thing to do. I do it all the time. This is a great text to underline. It's a great text to have highlighted in your Bibles. That what Jesus gives to them is evidences of true and genuine belief in Jesus. The purpose of John's gospel, the very reason why John is writing this gospel is to get us to believe. It's to reveal who Jesus is so that we may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. But then the question would be, what does real, true, genuine belief in Christ look like? And here what we see in this text, it looks like this. It looks like you abide in Jesus's words. You abide in Jesus's word. And so belief in Jesus is not just to mentally acknowledge the existence of God. You may run into a person on the street. You may ask a coworker. You may ask a friend, hey, do you believe in God? And they may say, yes, I believe in God. But that doesn't reveal that they're a Christian. What that means is that they're a theist as opposed to an atheist. That's what you've got, is you've got a theist. You don't necessarily have a Christian, but it's more than just believing in some abstract idea of God. That's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus is doing. I mean, in fact, the Apostle James writes that even the demons believe, and they even believe in the God, and they tremble at the knowledge of God, and yet they're not believers, are they not? I mean, they're demons. So it's gotta be more than just acknowledgement. It's deeper than that. But Jesus is not calling us just to mental assent of his existence. It's more than just intellectual affirmation of a historical figure named Jesus of Nazareth. It's even more than just agreeing with certain theological truths. Jesus will write about that on the day of judgment, he says this in Matthew chapter 7, there will be many on that day that will say unto me, Lord, Lord. They got a theological understanding of who he is. He is Lord. They say, like, even in that moment, they'll say, have we not prophesied in your name? So what Jesus is after is not just doing spiritual things or good things. And at the end of that, what Jesus will say to that group of people is, depart from me, for I never knew you. Those are fearful words for us. It's more than just agreeing with certain theological truths. It's more than just doing spiritual works or doing good acts or living a moral life. It's more than just church membership or a participation in a church ordinance like baptism or confirmation. But what Jesus is calling believers to be is believers are to be disciples. That's what he's after here. Then you will truly be my disciples. And that's what Jesus is after. Believers believe, and belief is so important. Believing in and trusting in Jesus for who he is. But now he's ratcheting up a notch, not just to believe, but what I'm calling you, because of your belief, because of your trust in me, because of who I am and what I do, now I'm calling you to follow me. And that's what it means to be a disciple. It's to be a learner. It's to be a disciple. It's to be a follower after Jesus. And what he's saying is the genuineness, the evidence of true belief, of true conversion is found in being a disciple of mine. That's the benchmark of true belief in Jesus, is being a lifelong disciple of Jesus. Verse number 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. So what does it mean here? Such an important word, if, right? If you abide in my word. And that's why I say important text for us. If you abide in my word. So what does he mean here by abiding in his word? Well, some of you may even have, like if you're using the King James Version or New King James Version of the Bible, the word abide is the same word as to continue. To abide means to continue or to remain or to stay, or to even, we could say abide here, take up residence, make yourself at home, right? Be at home, have a sense of belonging, more than just in a moment, but a lifelong sense of belonging in the word of Christ. That's what it means to abide, to continue, to remain, to stay. In fact, if you will, let me define it like this. What does Jesus mean to abide in his word? He means this. It is a lifelong pattern of two things, of obedience to and transformation by the teachings of Jesus. That's not on the screen, because my blessed computer that is a sanctifying, nothing's any more sanct, two things that are sanctifying experiences. Computers when they don't work and car seats, right? Like you would think, like I missed out 10 years of having to deal with car seats, right? And you would think in 10 years they can invent a better system than what they've invented. But I promise, I lost my religion 3 times trying to buckle Safira's car seat in her, in the car yesterday. Good grief. And my computer, right? If I seem frazzled and frustrated, it's because of those two things in my life right now. They're sanctifying experiences, no doubt. So it's not on the screen, but let me give the definition of what it means to abide in Jesus's word. It is a lifelong pattern, a lifelong pattern. So we're gonna take this phrase by phrase. The first phrase, a lifelong pattern of obedience to and transformation by the teachings of Jesus. So first, a lifelong pattern. That's abide. That's if you continue. That's if you remain. That's what he's after. So from the point of conversion, right? When you first believe, scripture talks about, when you first put faith in Christ, when you first professed Jesus. Now, I don't know how old you were when that first happened. I don't know. You may remember. You may know. I remember when it was, like, for me, I remember, you know, the moment I believed and I prayed and I trusted in Christ and I saw myself as a sinner. I saw him as a savior, and the Holy Spirit did this miraculous work of transformation on my heart and life. And like my grandpa used to say, I just never got over that moment. And the same way, that's what Jesus is getting at. It's lifelong from the moment of conversion, no matter where that was and when that was. Maybe it was at age 5 or 8 or 10 or 14 or 26 or 56 or 106. That doesn't matter the age, but it's at the moment when conversion happens, when God, by a gift of his good grace to us, births this regenerating work in us, breathes the Holy Spirit into us. Our eyes are open and we see ourselves as sinners. We see him as a savior who can save us, and we cry out to him, Jesus, save me. It's from that moment of conversion until the moment that is for all of us a future event, praise God, of glorification. Right? There's this moment of time that will transpire from the moment of conversion to glorification. What is glorification? Well, glorification is the moment you get to see Jesus. That's glorification. Scripture says that in seeing him for who he is and how he is, we'll be transformed to be like him. We're looking forward to that day. We lay down this tabernacle of sin and we see Jesus and we're transformed. We're glorified to be like Jesus in all of his glory. That's who we will be. Now, 2 ways that will happen. One is Jesus will come to you, or 2 is you will go to Jesus. Now, I prefer the first one, do you not? Jesus, come and come quickly. But if by your grace, you know, if it is your will for me to go join you by death, then so be it. But those are the ways that we'll be glorified. So that's why we can say it's a lifelong pattern from the moment of conversion to glorification, where you are being obedient to, and you are being renewed by, or you're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. A lifelong pattern of obedience to, that's willful submission. That's what we're after here. That's in fact what Jesus has been talking about throughout the Gospel of John, but especially here, that Jesus, as he confronts the Jews, what he's using, and even in this text, he's using a, as a contrast, is their religion as an outward conformity versus what Jesus is going to do through the new birth of planting a new heart in them. That Jesus isn't talking about mere outward conformity, outward obedience to his commands and his rules. That's legalism. And we need to get that straight in our heads, because we can talk about rules and we can talk about instructions and we can talk about teachings. And certainly Jesus gives us laws. He gives us rules. He tells us how we are to live. And we could treat them like we treat the laws of the land. And we could think that our hearts mean nothing. I mean, I live on Collins Lane. And on Collins Lane, there's 26 stop signs on Collins Lane, right? For those of you that live in my subdivision, you know it to be certain. And you got to come to a complete, total stop at every one. If you do not, right, you get the blue light special. I've gotten it on Collins Lane before for not coming to a complete stop and using my turn signal. And look, if you come to a complete stop, it's not like the police officer looks into your car, sees your heart, right? Pulls you up and says, hey, look, I saw you stop, but you really didn't want to stop, so I'm going to write you a ticket anyway, right? Like, he doesn't care if you want to stop or you don't want to stop. The law of the land says, S-T-O-P, stop, right? The law of the land doesn't care if you want to drive 70 miles an hour, you can drive 100 miles an hour. The law of the land says, drive 70 miles an hour. And so we have to conform ourselves to drive to that. But it's very different than what Jesus is after, right? What Jesus is after, a completely, complete different type of conformity to his law. That what he ultimately wants to do is he wants to write his laws on our hearts, so that it's no longer something outward that we just see and that we try to do, but it's something that we desire and we want to do it. And that's what he's getting after. And in fact, if it was just about obedience, if it was just about obedience, then nobody was a better rule keeper than these Jewish leaders that he's been hammering now for two chapters. And yet what Jesus says is their hearts are far from God. That their religion and their teaching, what Jesus is going to say next week, it's demonic. When Jesus tells them, their response is going to be to chuck rocks at Jesus. That what Jesus is after is he's after in our hearts a willing obedience that comes from our hearts. And this is why we couple together both an obedience to and being transformed by the word of God. Because there are moments in our hearts and lives when we don't want to obey God's law. And even when we see the law of God in its totality, we can't obey God's law. And so two things that we need is, one is we need a perfect law keeper that kept the law perfectly on our behalf, that we can believe in and we can trust in. And his perfection, his track record is now accredited to us. But it still doesn't free us to live however we want to live. There's still God's law and there's still God's rules. And in fact, like I said, he ratchets it up. And Paul writes in Galatians, you've been called to freedom. So don't be entangled anymore to the yoke of bondage. Then he goes on to say, now that you've been made free, don't use your freedom any longer to indulge in your flesh, but use your freedom to serve one another, to serve others, to love others. That the fulfillment of the law comes down to love. Not just obedience, but it comes down to love and the way that we love God and the way that we love others. And that's why the gospel is so important, because it's just not calling us to legalism. It isn't just calling us to an outward conformity to his commands. It is not even just calling us to clean up your own heart, you sinner. Hey, you see your heart's far from desiring after God. Well, clean it up and get at it. No, God in his good grace and God as a gift to us, he gives us the means by which our hearts are transformed. What does that mean? By abiding in his word. That as we abide in God's word, our hearts, we're being transformed by God's word. That abiding in the word has the power to transform us. That abiding in God's word, in Jesus's word, it's shaping Christ's character in us. Abiding in Jesus' word, it's cultivating the Holy Spirit in us. It's transforming our hearts and conforming our minds to the will of God. That as we abide, as we read, as we study, We're being conformed by the power that is in his word. I mean, this for us at the point, this is why we want to desire to be so radically God-centered, so radically word-centered, that we want to be a family of learners being formed by God's word, that we desire to read, to teach, to preach, to sing, to study, to discuss, to learn, and to know Christ through his word. Why? To what ends? Not to fill our minds full of theological knowledge, but so that Christ's word may shape and form Christ's heart, Christ's mind, Christ's attitude in us, to conform us, to mold us to be like Christ. What was Jesus like? What was Jesus like? Well, Jesus was loving and humble and kind and generous. He was perfectly tough and tender. Dads in the room, we struggle with that balance, do we not? Being appropriately tough and being appropriately tender. And yet in Jesus, we see the one who was perfectly tough and perfectly tender. He was a gracious truth teller. He was an obedient son. He was desirous to fulfill and to walk in the will of his father. He was full of wisdom and good counsel. His love was sacrificial. His generosity was overflowing. His forgiveness was real and genuine. His life was free from hypocrisy, goodness. See, this is why we need the work of Jesus through his word. Because you can't conform to being like that on your own. Like if that's the benchmark, if that's the work, if that's what it means to be a disciple, is to be like that, there's none of us that can lull our way into that. There's none of us that can conform ourselves by sheer willpower to being like that. That you can't lull your way into love. You can't obey your way into love. That the fulfillment of the law is love. And you need more than rules and outward conformity to free your heart and to grow your heart towards love. And only Jesus can do that. And how do we get more Jesus? How do we interact and encounter Jesus more and more? We do it through his word. That abiding in Christ's word, it shapes Christ's mind, Christ's heart in us. That knowing Jesus' truth, it frees us from the power and the entanglement of sinful patterns and habits. The knowledge of Christ's teaching, it cultivates the gift of the Holy Spirit in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit. That no one's more angry, more in bondage, more in slavery, more lacking in joy than the religious legalist. And that's both scriptural and practical. Prove me wrong. Show me a person that's more lacking in joy, more angry, more frustrated, more in bondage, more slavery than the religious legalist. Some of you grew up in a tradition that was like that. You thought you could appease God by your own actions, and if you didn't, then well, your view of God was he was a mean ogre just waiting to give you a horrible case of acne at prom, right? Or worse, cancer or some other calamity. That's not God's heart towards his children at all. But the person who's made to do something that they do not desire to do, a person who is made to conform to something that they inwardly do not want, that's imprisonment. That's slavery. That's a hostage situation. And that's not what Jesus calls us at all. In fact, that's the contrast that you see in this text. That's the tension in the text, what Jesus talks about. He says there are slaves and there are sons in this house. It's a picture, I think, of a greater picture of the kingdom of God. There are sons who are free and there are slaves who are not. That both reside and both live in the house, but one is free and the other one is bound. And when Jesus speaks of bondage and he speaks of the response, look with me, if you will, at verse number 33. They answered him, the Jews did, we are offspring of Abraham and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that when you say you will become free? I mean, first of all, is like just a little lesson in history. Like from the time of Abraham to this day, The children of Israel had been enslaved by, let's see, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. We've never been enslaved to anyone. No, actually, you have. I guess what they really meant was they didn't mean it physically. How could they? They must have meant it spiritually, that they felt that they were spiritually free. But then what Jesus does in verse number 34 is he reminds them that they are truly slaves to sin. Verse number 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And then he says this, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So then if the Son sets you free," capital S, "you will be free indeed." But this is the pathway of freedom for us. That the slave in the house, he's an outsider. He doesn't really belong there. He's forced there. He's bound there. He's always looking in from the outside. He's there against his will. It is not his home. There's no true sense of love, only a sense of obligation for the slave to obey. It's command, do it. And they go and do it. But Jesus is contrasting that. Basically, what he's saying is that's who you are. You're slaves. Because of your sin, you're slaves. But let me tell you, there's the child, there's the son, there's the daughter. And they are at home at home. They have a sense of permanence. They have a sense of family. They have a sense of belonging in a healthy home. There's a desire to honor and to obey your parents out of love. Not just out of outward conformity, but out of love, you desire. That if given a chance, the slave would leave, but given the chance, the son would remain. If given the chance, the slave would not obey. He would do what he wants to do, but the son, he obeys from a place of assurance, not obligation. That the son belongs. The children shouldn't feel that they have to earn their place in the family. They are there by the nature of the relationship. And what constrains a son to the house is mutual love. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you see my love, when you see what I'm doing, when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. When he sets you free from your slavery by being the perfect law keeper, by giving you a place at the table, by adopting you into the family, that when you see this, it leads to freedom. Now let's talk about freedom. Because we have all sorts of convoluted ideas when it comes to freedom. So what is this freedom that Jesus is talking about here? Let's talk about freedom like this. Freedom is to have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity, right? The desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what truly makes you happy forever with no regrets. That's true freedom. It's to have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what you want to do, what you feel will truly make you happy forever. And then we say forever, that you can look back on it with no regrets. Let's break this down, right? Desire, ability, opportunity. That if you have the desire to do a thing, right? If you have the desire to do a thing, you are not fully free to do it. You may muster the willpower to do what you don't want to do, but that's not genuine freedom because you're doing what you don't want to do. And if you have the desire to do something, but no ability to do it, then you're not free to do it. And if you have the desire and the ability to do something, but no opportunity to do it, then you're still not free to do it. And if you have the desire to do something and the ability to do it and the opportunity to do it, but it destroys you in the end, then you are not fully free. You're not free indeed. Pastor John Piper, most of that was from him, it helped me a ton, but he used this illustration. Let's give an example here of something that's just, the example I'm gonna give is nothing spiritual, something physical, but skydiving. You don't have to raise up your hand, so I won't be tempted to judge you, but those of you, maybe there's some of you here in the room that have skydived. I don't skydive because of fear. It's not a fear of heights, it's a fear of crashing into the earth at 900 miles per hour, right? Face first. That's why I don't skydive. The heights don't bother me. It's the sudden stop at the end that worries me. But some of you here, you may have a desire, right? You may have a desire to skydive. You may want to experience the thrill and the freedom of skydiving. But on the way to the airport where you're going to skydive, you have an accident or you can't get there. So there's a lack of opportunity, right? Or suppose you get there, but you didn't take the required courses, the classes, so you really don't know how to operate your parachute. So you're not, not me, not this time. Even though you may have a desire to go, you can't go because there's no opportunity. Or, you know, suppose that you lack the freedom of, or suppose you get to the airport and you took the class and you're there and you go up in the plane and when they open the door, you look down and then you're paralyzed by fear. Well, then you lack the freedom of desire, so you don't jump. And that's not freedom. You've yet to accomplish what you think may make you happy. But there's even one last requirement for freedom, because you may have the desire, you may have the ability, you may have the opportunity. You may get to the airport, right? Freedom of opportunity. You may take the class, freedom of ability. You may go up in the plane, you may look out the door, and you can't wait to jump, freedom of desire, you crazy person, right? But then you jump. And as you're enjoying your freedom, as you're enjoying the thrill, you're enjoying the fall through the air, you go to pull your parachute and you learn that your parachute is defective, right? You know, I'm going to hit the ground at 900 miles an hour. Then that's not true freedom, because all of a sudden your heart is filled with regret, is it not? It's filled with regret because what you've chosen to do, what you've been given an opportunity to do, what you had the ability to do is now going to destroy you. And what Jesus is saying here, put this all together as we close, that through abiding, continuing in and remaining in his word, being the work of a disciple, that this will lead us to know, to have intimate truth of the knowledge, right? To have an intimate knowledge of the truth. It will lead us to know the truth. What's the truth? Well, the truth, Jesus is going to say, I think in John chapter 14, he's going to say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What's the truth? Jesus will say, hey, the truth isn't just some idea that's out there. It's not just some philosophical deal that's out there. But what Jesus is going to say is, I am the truth and I tell you the truth. He tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us the truth about sin. Mark that down. He tells us the truth about sin. Freedom is having the opportunity and the desire and, right, and the ability to do what we think will make us happy with no regrets. And oftentimes sin, we have the other three. Oftentimes with sin, you have a desire and you have an ability. And sometimes you have opportunity. But sin always leads to regret. If not in this life, then in the life that is to come. In the final analysis, when you stand before Jesus, you will feel deep regret toward your sin. Jesus tells us the truth. He tells us the truth about the Father. He tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us the truth about sin. He tells us the truth about what he's come to do and who he's made us to be. And Jesus is saying knowledge of that truth, it leads us to freedom. It leads us to do what we truly desire to do. Given the opportunity to do it through his word, it transforms us and shapes us, fills us with new desires, gives us a hatred for sin, and gives us a love for obedience. How do we get that? Does it happen magically? Does it happen automatically? Does it happen mystically? No. It does happen supernaturally. That God has pointed both the ends and the means by which he has appointed to transform our hearts, to shape our wills, to shape our desires, is he's given us his word. And that's why he's calling us. He's beckoning for us to be disciples who abide in his word, to listen to it, to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to learn it, to know it, to get in small groups at around whatever it is that you eat at your PCG or in your DNA, to get around groups like that with other Bible-believing, Bible-loving people, and to discussing it and chopping it up, and to hear preachers preach about it, and to read it ourselves, and to devote ourselves to it. Why? So that he may transform us into his disciples with his truth, so that you and I will know freedom. Not bondage, freedom. It feels like bondage. No, it's freedom. You've just been so institutionalized by this culture and by this world and by your own sin that you can't recognize freedom when it comes. Christ gives us the desires to please him who lavished his grace upon us. That Jesus gives us the ability to obey him as we walk in the Spirit who lives in us. Jesus gives us opportunities daily to say no to sin and to selfishness and to serve others in love. And we will dwell with Jesus in heaven forever with no regrets that we left our lives of sin to follow after him. Jesus, may we abide in your word. That may we be a people who are devoted and disciplined to be students of your word, that as we, in this moment, as we examine ourselves, we examine our lives, we examine the pattern and the discipline of our lives, Lord, may we be honest with ourselves to see, is abiding in your word a priority in our lives? It's so easy to get caught up and to press what matters most into the margins. And so I pray for us in this moment that we would take a moment and that we would examine our hearts and we'd examine our lives. We would see where there's freedom and where there's truth, that we would believe you in this moment, that you lead us to paths of freedom, that we would follow after you. In your name we pray. Amen.